Family drama, scandal. Family drama, scandal. Picture yourself after a big holiday gatherings and dinner as a family gathers in more intimate circle. After a big meal, after all, it's always that distant uncle, isn't it? Or that distant aunt all of a sudden draws you in and says, well, you don't know about this about our family, do you? And starts unraveling deep, darkest family secret that your parents are horrified that you're finding out for the first time. Perhaps for Tamar and Judah's family, it went something like this. Well, young Perez and Zerah, your daddy, get this, is actually your granddaddy. Well, actually, your daddy is also your granddaddy at the same time. Scandal. Wow, what is this? There's nothing the morning soap opera or drama has on this Bible story. Not only today's story tells a complicated nature of the family dynamics at play, mainly at the center on Judah's spectacular failures, but in the middle of it, we find Tamar, our hero of faith today, who faces impossible situations and deep, deep injustice. And if you ever in your life experienced injustice or spectacular failures, this story is for you. It's for me. It's for all of us. So the question is, how does Tamar become the mother to Perez and Zerah, descendants of Abraham, ancestor of David, and ultimately Jesus himself? And how does God work in Tamar to make her into the hero of our faith today? So I invite you, church, to the story of Tamar found in Genesis chapter 38. And here in the onset of the story, we find our hero who is unseen by the world. Our hero who's unseen by the world. Our story begins with Judah in chapter 38, verse 1, a patriarch in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the one we call line of Judah. One of the brothers of Joseph moving away from his family to a distant land in chapter 38, verse 1. It reads, it happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hiram. What we know in the stories of Old Testament, as we read through the story, is anytime someone moves away from their family, especially away from their homeland, away from God's given land, something bad is about to happen. And Judah is not an exception. And the question for us is, why is Judah all of a sudden moving away from the family? Perhaps we get a small glimpse of why in the previous chapter. After all, chapter 38 comes after chapter 37. If you read Genesis chapter 37, 36, it tells us that meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. If you follow along the Genesis storyline of Joseph, Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, a father of faith, who favor was by him, who caught the envy of his other brothers, and who decides to now to deceive their father and to sell Joseph as a slave to Midianites. And that's how the chapter 37 ends. And do you know who has this great idea of selling Joseph to the Midianites for profit? Is Judah himself. So perhaps we find Judah here out of guilt of thinking, what have I done? Or perhaps out of fear of what he has done, we see Judah now moving away from the family, going down away on his own. And in verse 2, we find there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. When the Bible says he took her, went into her, means he marries this woman. And Bible does not tell us her name here, but her ethnic identity, a Canaanite, a Gentile. Yet again, another sign in the Old Testament that tells us Judah is doing something that he shouldn't be doing, of marrying someone that he should not be marrying. It's not because God is against intercultural marriage here, but what it symbolizes. What it symbolizes here is disobedience to God in marrying outside of the family of faith tradition. And mind you, the Bible does not even tell us Judah's newfound wife's name. Only her father's name is given, Shua, which means generous man of social stature. So a lot of commentators tell us Judah is merely using this marriage and this woman to marry into the society, to get acclimated to the new society at hand. This lack of family bond is further highlighted when children are born to him. It says in verse 3, when she conceived and bore a son, he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son. She calls him name Onan. Yet again, she bore a son, and she calls his name Selah. Judah was in Kijib when she bore him. Notice that only their eldest son is named by Judah. The other two are named by the nameless Judah's wife. And this sets the stage. This dysfunctional family sets the stage for Tamar, our hero of faith, to enter the story. Tamar, whom we found presumed to be another Canaanite, a Gentile living in the region, marries into the family of Judah. Verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur and his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was so wicked in the sight of the Lord, the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duties of brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. He put him to death also. The tragedy strikes the family. We're told not exactly why Judah's oldest son, Ur, was wicked in Lord's sight, but his life is swiftly taken away. Many commentators believe it is because of possible sexual abuse, not trying to impregnate Tamar as he was duty, but regardless of that, he was so wicked, God takes his life away. And following this levirate marriage custom at the time, it was the duty of the brother, Onan the second son, to take Tamar as his wife and to provide offspring for them. This rule was in place, it was legal and practiced widely at a time in a society where they lacked a social services as a safeguard to protect the childless widows and to provide children for the family. So it was a rightful thing for Onan to take her and produce offspring with her his brother's wife. But Onan, the younger brother, does not honor this. And rather than doing what is rightful duty, as we see, he deceives his father and Tamar by, quote-unquote, wasting the semen on the ground, meaning he refuses to have child with Tamar. Simply put, Onan is sexually abusive. Using Tamar for sexual pleasures at the expense of her vulnerability, but not impregnating her, taking advantage of the situation without properly owning his responsibilities and duty. What does Tamar do here? In this powerless dynamic, in this way of justice, perhaps this wickedness caught God's eyes, and God takes Onan's life away as well. Now Judah is left with one remaining son, and his youngest son must be given to Tamar as the law says. But by now, Judah is fearing for his son's life and wrongly considers that Tamar has something to do with this. Rather than stopping to recognize his son's wickedness, he rather now deceives and blame shifts towards Tamar. Verse 11 says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow until your father in your father's house, till Selah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. The tragic reality is that not only is Judah doing this, but the world that Tamar was living in at the time was unjust to people like her. Theologians have studied this killer wife motif throughout the writings of different rabbis at the time who likened the woman to being created for devil's purposes during this time. They often falsely put all the blame on the woman for any harm that fell in the family's way, especially when it came to their husband's death. Judah is playing into this false narrative and society at large by blaming all the blames on Tamar alone. Well, we'll see in a little bit how God redefines Tamar, but I want to be absolutely clear from the beginning. The blaming woman for tragedy like this is absolutely anti-biblical. and there's no basis whatsoever, especially in the scripture. Whether scripture is absolutely clear from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that God created man and woman equal, not less intelligent, not less evil than the other. And Romans 6 clearly reminds us that we all have, male and female, fallen short of the glory of God, and we all are absolutely responsible for sin ourselves. Amen? Amen. But nonetheless, church, this is where we find Tamar, our hero today. And again, notice that Tamar is not only wrongly blamed for the death of not one, but two husbands, but she also experiences the pain of losing not one, but two husbands. And to make matters worse, because of Onan's deceitfulness, she's given this false reputation as being barren, which was seen as a curse at the time. And this false narrative is created by her own family. Not to mention, this woman's grief was not even addressed. There's no words of comfort coming from the family. Rather, her father-in-law deceives her and discards her and sends her away, pawned off to her father by father-in-law, shamed, blamed to live the rest of her life in isolation, as often the childless widows were, away from her rightful place, unseen, unloved, used and abused, tossed aside by her husband, by her abusive brother-in-law, by her deceiving father-in-law, by the world and the society that she was living in. This is how Tamar's story begins. And just perhaps many of us that are sitting in this room understand where she is coming from today. Unseen, underappreciated, shamed and broken. Perhaps many of us are wondering and unable to get ourselves out of the mess, facing the mountains of injustice, perhaps by all our failures, but quite often due to the sins of the others, circumstances that are out of our control, and often wondering, who sees me? Anyone see what I'm going through? Am I the only person that's going through this hardship? Did God abandon someone like me? Am I alone in this mess? Even wondering, maybe those voices are right. Maybe the fault lies within me. Maybe I'm the one with the problem, with the curse. I'm not blessed like those other women with lots of babies and big families. Am I the problem? Is there something wrong with me? Am I made this way from the beginning? Was I born with a curse? And as you sit here this morning, the weight of being unseen, not only by the world, but even by your church, is heavy. Perhaps even with your church, the friends you have known for others, unseen and unknown in the heavy burdens she carries, wanting to be seen and be freed. Church, that's where we begin. That's where we ought to begin. As we follow the story of Tamar, Atlanta Westside, the question for you as a church is, are you a type of place? Are you a church that sees people like this? Do you have eyes to see Tamar's in our room? Is this truly a place where you can lay your burdens and carry them with one another as God calls us to be? Author Alicia Atkins writes in The Gift of Outsiders, an ability to see others. She says, empathy makes the church better because it enables us to mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. Hearts are changed when a community is dedicated to approaching the experience of others with humility. And she calls this eyes to see and freedom to be seen by the Lord. Well, by now, I hope you know that our church, Atlanta Westside, you are full of people like that. Amen? I am one of them too. So are you. Especially because of sin and brokenness that is rampant in our lives. We need one another, and we need to be seeing one another. So Church of Christ, as you desire to be seen, the question also is God calling you now to go and see? Jesus often did that, didn't he? He spoke with them. He's the one who went to them, healed them, restored them, ultimately saw them. When they saw Christ, they were loved and they were restored. And same with us, Church of Christ, you're called to be people that will see others. That's the gospel way. And the question that logically follows that is, then how can you and I see as a church? How do we become that kind of church? Well, Tamar shows this there, don't we? As the story unfolds, Tamar, who was unseen by the world, is now seen by her God. Seen by her God. And this second point today. The story continues on in verse 12. Judah appears again. In the course of time, wife of Judah, nameless wife, Shua's daughter, dies. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheepherders. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with veil, wrapping herself up, sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is in the road to Timnah. She saw that Shelah was growing up and she had not been given to him in marriage. Judah again experienced the death in the family. And his unnamed wife is dead, and him and his buddy says, all right, let's go for a trip. And he happened to be near Tamar's neck of woods. By this time, Tamar knows Judah doesn't really care about her, doesn't have Tamar in his mind, so she decides to take matters into her own hands. She changes out of her widow's clothing and disguises herself as a prostitute. And verse 15 says, when Judah saw her, she thought she was a prostitute. He thought he was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? Notice, Judah does not see her as a daughter-in-law to be cared for, rather as a prostitute to use. That's the state of Judah right now. And Judah notices her and wants to have sex with this prostitute for his pleasure. And verse 17 says, he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it, he said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet, your cord, your staff that is in your hand. The price of goat is negotiated, but Tamar also gets ancient Near Eastern version of credit card, driver's license, and social security card at that. So he gave them to her because he was blinded by this, went into her, and he was conceived by him. And the story tells us Judah goes back with the payment, but Tamar is no longer there. So Judah considered a loss of ID. And perhaps I saved a price of goat and forgets about it. But 3 months later, he hears the shocking news. Tamar is pregnant. And not knowing the child is his, he gets indignant. How dare she? He says, they've even thought, okay, finally, my hunch about her is right. She's cursed. Let me get rid of her once and for all. In verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Notice she doesn't even stop to investigate, seek the reason why, but rather jumps to the conclusion and wants to torture and punish her with the most cruelest punishment possible at the time, burning her to death. Although it was right to see that at the time, being burned to death was the cruel way to do it. But as she's dragged out to her death, Tamar shows Judah's ID. As she began to be brought out, she sent the word to her father-in-law, by the man whom to this belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And Judah recognizes his ID and notices that Tamar is pregnant with his child and thus leads to his declaration in verse 26. Then Judah identifies them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. And with that, Tamar is rightfully restored to her place. Pregnant with twins, she gave birth to the direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ancestor to David, Solomon, Joseph, and ultimately Jesus himself. What a story. What a story, isn't it? And here I want us to notice a couple of things as we close out of how God works through this Gentile woman's life to bring her about and makes her our hero of faith today. The first thing for us to notice is, do you know Tamar? The name Tamar means date palm or palm tree. Date palm and palm tree was associated with fertility at the time, meaning You see, the Bible is absolutely clear. Even through her name, Tamar alone, reminds us it was not her fault. It was not on her. It was rather the evil of Ur and Onan that fell upon them. Her name alone is indication Tamar is blessed by the Lord with fertility. It was not her fault. What we see in a society where blaming woman for evil was common, scripture calls sin and says she was sinned against. She wasn't sinning. Second thing we notice is that Tamar's deception is not judged as wrong only. Now, I'm not saying that her actions were not deceptive. It was. But I also want us to notice her limited choice at the time. And being impregnated by Judah, she actually follows the law at the time, the custom of the time, that if all the sons were dead, then the father-in-law was to father a child. Tamar absolutely uses deception. Yes, but she did what was the law told her to do at the time. The point is further highlighted in Jesus' genealogy, where she is rightfully named as mother of Perez and Zerah. In chapter 1, verse 3 of Matthew, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar, as if you and I would have questions about how this was happening. Here she's redeemed and restored in a rightful place, and I can confidently say, as much as we praise and we name our children, Jacob, God of Jacob, the deceiver, the one who deceives, who is restored as Israel, God of Tamar, one who deceives, is also rightfully restored by God and God alone. And third thing we notice is that she is deemed righteous when she's finally seen by Judah. Throughout the entire narrative, we notice that Tamar is unseen, discarded, especially by father-in-law, who was to protect her, to cover for her, especially when his sons died. But finally, at the end of the story, when Judah sees her, sees the signet cord and the staff that was given to her, when his eyes, I would like to say, met her eyes, she's finally restored. She was seen as one who she truly was, rightful mother, rightful heir, rightful holder of the promise. Church, I believe this is gospel hope for you and I. God of Tamar, God who saw Tamar, is our God who also sees us. We don't see any mention of God throughout this narrative, but we do see him present throughout the whole story, don't we? We don't see Tamar doing anything active in praying or doing things to the Lord, but we see God actively working in Tamar's life, don't we not? God actively sees Tamar's pain, sees Tamar's tears, even through Tamar's own brokenness of deception, God sees her, and God vindicates Tamar and brings her back into the lineage. It's all by God's grace and grace alone. And that's what we believe. That's the gospel message, not by our own doing of doing anything right to get into the family of God, but by God's grace, the grace alone, the broken people are brought into the family of God. And the genealogy, the generations later, we're told her story, the rightful mother, rightful woman, rightful hero that belongs to the gospel story. Church, our temptation is often to see the people and what they have done for us lately, what they have not done lately. In the midst of that, we absolutely miss God who works through our brokenness. That's the gospel you and I hold on to. Oh, Church of Christ, do you see God like that? Are you seen by our God who can see through your brokenness today? There's one more point about Tamar and Judah. At the beginning of this sermon, I talked about how awkward the dinner conversation must have been. As the uncle says, well, let me tell you more, Perez and Zerah. Let me tell you in detail what is happening. But I would actually like to venture to guess the person that's telling the story is not that uncle that often shares a lot of things you shouldn't say. It's actually Judah himself. Judah is the one who says, let me tell you the story of your heroic mother. When I was doing wrong things, when I was going away from the family, your mother was more righteous than I am. And she did the right thing. And that's how you guys were born into this family. And he tells the story so that Tamar is seen. God of Tamar is praised. So the story is now told through generations of generation. Nothing to be hidden, but something to be praised and talked about all the way down to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not only because the story is told, I also find a glimpse of this when Judah says in Genesis 38, 26, when he says, she is more righteous than I. She's more righteous than I, meaning I, Judah, is the biggest deceiver. I am at fault. She is more righteous than I am. I am the one that discarded my brother, my father. I am the one that deceived my own daughter-in-law. I am the sinner. Tamar is more righteous. And not only his words of admission, but we see a transformation of Judah happening. We find that Judah was one who deceives, who lies, who sells the brother. After this incident with Tamar, we find Judah again in the following narratives, especially in Genesis chapter 44. When we get to Genesis chapter 44, we find Judah is now back with the family. He comes back to the family. And if you follow the story of Joseph, we find that Jacob's family faces famine brought on by the Lord. And God sends Jacob's family, especially the brothers, to go see Joseph, who is now the second in command in Egypt due to famine. And in chapter 44 of Genesis, Joseph tests his brothers when they come by asking for Benjamin, the youngest brother, to be kept back as hostage to test them to see if they're still the same guys that sold them out. And it was none other at that time than Judah himself, whose idea it was to deceive and sell off Joseph, who now speaks up in verse 30 through 34, willing to sacrifice himself for Benjamin, his brother, and for his father. The deceiver and betrayer now becomes a sacrificial brother. 44, 33, 34. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his brother. For how can I go back to my father? The boy is not with me. I fear to see the evil that will find my father. Do you hear that? You would have never guessed Judah to be like this. This was a man who would rather sell his brother for profit, is now the one who's willing to lay down his life for his brother, so the brother can live, his father can be relieved. How? Through the story of Tamar. Through how God works miraculously through Tamar, through the story of Tamar's redemption. Tamar is our hero of faith today, not because she does anything spectacular for us to say, be like Tamar. But rather, the reason why she's our hero for us today is because she points us to the greater Tamar, greater Redeemer, greater Restorer, who is willing to work through broken people like Tamar and points us to God's grace. And through Tamar's story, Judah is transformed. And through the greater Tamar, Christ himself, you and I can be restored, even in our brokenness, even in our wickedness. God loves us, redeems us, restores us, and calls us to see others just like that. He is, Orlando Westside, God of Jacob, the deceiver yet redeemed, but also God of Tamar, the deceiver yet redeemed and restored. He is your God. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you will be our God, that despite our brokenness, despite our wickedness, thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us and reminding us that only as we place our faith in the Lord that we are redeemed and restored because of the work of Christ on the cross. Thank you for pointing us to you in the story of Tamar. Thank you that, Lord, we could see a glimpse of how you are willing to see us and calling now us to see others around us just like that. We thank you, Lord. In Christ, let me pray. Amen.